So Acts 21 and verse 18 to the end. And in some ways, I feel that this evening's subject could be entitled The Mystery of Providence. The Mystery of Providence, in that in this section we have the arrest of the Apostle Paul. And that arrest, of course, had been the subject of prophecy from Agabus, and other prophets along the way had prophesied by revelation from God that the apostle would be taken captive in Jerusalem. But still it was revealed that the apostle should go ahead to Jerusalem. And this arrest marks the beginning of Paul's ministry in bonds, during which several of his letters were written. And so this chapter, in a sense, is a turning point, in that he is a prisoner from now on in the book of Acts. Now, the manner in which this arrest came about is in some ways quite strange, and yet it was all part of the plan of God, of the fulfillment of God's plan, as partly revealed through prophets like Agabus beforehand. First of all, we have the report received with praise in verse 18 to verse 20. The report received with praise. Verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. The question always arises when you see the name James as to which James is meant. I'll not burden you with all of the argument about which James is which, but it would seem that this James is James the brother of the Lord, that is, the brother of the Lord Jesus according to the flesh, one of his brethren mentioned as not believing on him during his earthly life, but we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7 that the risen Saviour appeared unto James. There are at least three Jameses mentioned in Scripture. There's James the son of Zebedee, and he was put to death by Herod in chapter 12 verse 2 of this book. There's James the son of Alphaeus, about whom we know very little. And then there is this James, who we think is James, the brother of the Lord. And this James appeared to act as chairman of the Jerusalem eldership in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles and elders came together to consider the controversy that the apostle Paul referred to them. But evidently the apostles were not now present. So there was James and the elders in Jerusalem. And the apostle Paul gloried in the Lord. We're told that after he had saluted them, he declared particularly, verse 19, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. He is careful to acknowledge that the conversion of the Gentiles was the work of God. He doesn't attribute success to some particular skill on his part, but to God working through his ministry. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. And he directs attention to God and what God had done. And he does so in detail. It says he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Or literally, he declared one by one. He delighted to make mention of the doings of the Lord. And the result was that James and the elders glorified the Lord in verse 20. Because when we hear of the works of the Lord, of what God has done, it ought to produce admiration and adoration within our souls. So the report received with praise. But then secondly, we have concession but not compromise. Concession but not compromise. And this really takes in the second half of verse 20 right down to verse 27. First of all, we have the problem as expressed in verse 20. There were multitudes of Christian Jews. There were thousands of Jews which believed, both in Jerusalem and other Jews coming in at that particular time. And these Jews were steeped in the practice of the ceremonial law that God gave by Moses. And the rumor was quite well entrenched, and it was a somewhat inaccurate rumor, that the Apostle Paul taught the dispersion Jews, the Jews scattered among the Gentiles, that he taught them not to circumcise their children or to keep the ceremonial regulations. Circumcision itself, of course, was not part of the ceremonial law, as Christ reminds the Jews in John's Gospel. He says, "You circumcise your children on the Sabbath day to keep that the law of Moses be not broken." Not that circumcision was of Moses, but of the fathers. However, circumcision, like the Sabbath, which was a creation ordinance, became embedded in the law of Moses, or the law, the ceremonial law given by God through Moses. And so the inaccurate report was that Paul taught people, and literally it is, to apostatize from the law of Moses. Now, what Paul actually taught was not irreverence towards the ceremonial law, but he did teach that the ceremonial law, the tithes, the sacrifices, the dietary laws, and so on, that the ceremonial law, since the coming of Christ, its ordinances were either replaced or else, in the majority of things, simply done away with, because Christ fulfilled the pictures and types of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And therefore this ceremonial law, not the Ten Commandments, we call that the moral law, the permanent standard of right and wrong, but this ceremonial law wasn't binding on anyone. And although during the transition period from Christ's resurrection to the destruction of Jerusalem, it was permissible for Jewish Christians to observe these things until the full repercussions of the fact that the Christ had come sank in and were understood, he did not allow these things to be imposed at all upon the Gentile Christians. Now, what was going about was an unfair generalization. An unfair generalization that he was simply against the law of Moses. And that misrepresentation would cause severe difficulties and needed to be allayed. Those fears of the Jewish Christians had to be allayed in a legitimate manner until further clarification could be given and instruction. And so in verse 22 to 24 we have the proposal. Now the gist of this proposal from James and the elders is this: that the Apostle Paul should engage in a sample observance of the Old Testament ceremonies in order to calm everyone down as a first stage, if you like. So he was to engage in a sample of observing an Old Testament ceremony. And the particular sample appears to be this: there were four men who had taken a Nazarite vow. You'll find the details of Nazarite vows in Numbers chapter 6. But it involved a commitment to a period of special concentration on the things of the Lord, involving certain outward things. First of all, the avoidance of ceremonial uncleanness. So, for example, there was to be no contact with a dead body. Also, abstinence from wine and from the grape. And also, abstinence from the cutting of the hair. Apparently, allowing the hair to grow was a symbol of dedication of strength, a man's strength to the Lord. Clearly, there's a connection there with Samson. You remember Samson and his strength and his hair. We'll not go into that this evening. But the symbolism apparently was that the allowing the hair to grow was a picture of devotion of strength to the Lord. And at the end of the period of the vow, offerings were to be offered, and then the hair was to be cut. Now, the idea was that Paul would go to the temple, that he would observe the purification of washing the clothes, most likely, which was normally observed prior to any ceremonial acts. That's in Exodus 19 and verse 10. And that he would go with the men, and that he would pay for their offerings, be it charges. It's the idea of spending money for them, literally. So he would pay for the offerings, and then the men would shave their heads. And in this way, he would associate with the ceremonial law and alleviate the fears of the Jewish Christians. Well, that was the proposal. Then there's the proviso in verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. This sample ceremonial observance that Paul was going to engage in would in no way affect the decision in Acts 15, the decision of the apostles and elders, not to impose either circumcision or the ceremonial law on the Gentile converts. The Apostle Paul was absolutely adamant on that point, that the Gentiles should not be required to observe either circumcision or the ceremonial law. So he circumcised Timothy, but Titus he did not. Timothy had a Jewish mother, Titus did not. And he was so uncompromising on that point for this reason. It made clear that the Gentiles were accepted into the church of God without these things, and therefore that salvation was not dependent on either circumcision or the ceremonial law. And indeed that the ceremonial law was not actually binding on any of the people of God. So there's this proviso. Yes, do this to calm the Jewish Christians down, but we're not expecting any change as far as the Gentiles are concerned. And you see that James says, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. You'll just notice in passing that James had the elders with him, not the apostles, but he calls the decision made in Acts 15 the decision that we have made, showing that that decision was a decision of the elders and not dependent on the apostolic presence, the presence of the apostles. It was the decision of James and the elders of Jerusalem, as well as of the apostles who had been present in the council in Acts 15. I mention that because it's important to understand that the synod in Acts 15 was not unique to the apostolic age, that it was the will of God that elders should meet, not simply as elders of one congregation making decisions affecting one congregation, but that the broader church, congregations, and the elders from congregations should meet and make decisions governing not one but several congregations. And that's part of our Presbyterian church government, and this is part of the biblical basis for it. But Paul did as James and the elders asked him, because no principle was being compromised. In verse 26 and 27, he did it. You'll see that in verse 27 it says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended," and so on. What these 7 days were, it's not quite clear. It may be that there was a seven-day period left before the vow was completed, and that is 7 days between Paul going into the temple with them and the completion of the vow. But we'll not spend too much time on what we cannot be sure about. But then thirdly, the third part of this section, boldness in the midst of wholesale confusion. Boldness in the midst of wholesale confusion. Verse 27 to the end. We're told in verse 27 that the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. The Jews of Asia, and of course Ephesus was in Asia, and the Jews of Ephesus were malicious enemies of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 20 and verse 19, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them of how he served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So the Jews at Ephesus in Asia were hostile to the Apostle Paul, and they made an accusation in verse 28 and 29. They accused him of being of teaching all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. The people means the people of Israel. He was teaching against the distinctiveness of Israel and against the law and against this place, that is Jerusalem and the temple in it. These accusations are very similar to the accusations made against Stephen. And probably Paul had gone wholeheartedly along with those accusations when they were made against Stephen before he himself had become a Christian. And now here were these accusations being made against him. And they also accused him wrongly of taking Trophimus, the Ephesian. He's mentioned in the previous chapter in the fourth verse as being of Asia, and now we're told he was actually from Ephesus. Trophimus the Ephesian, who perhaps they would have recognized, as they accused Paul, quite wrongly, that he had taken Trophimus into the temple and profaned the temple. They probably did believe that he'd done it. They put two and two together, but they were wrong. He hadn't. At any rate, they seized Paul, and the people ran together and seized him. They dragged him out of the temple. The doors were shut, probably by the Levites, to keep the riot outside. And they were about to kill Paul when the chief captain arrived. This phrase, the chief captain, means a man in charge of 1,000 men. There would be a heavy military Roman presence in Jerusalem at times of unrest, at special times, and so this man was apparently in charge of about 1,000 men. And we're told in verse 32 that he came with soldiers, with centurions, men in charge of 100 men. So probably he brought several hundred men, soldiers, to quell this riot. And the Apostle Paul was bound with chains as Agabus, or as the Lord by Agabus, had prophesied. And in verse 35 we're told, when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. It means he was lifted up on the, off the ground and carried in. The pressure of the crowd was such that he was lifted up by the soldiers and carried up the steps of the castle. And then in verse 37, as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? He was surprised, and his surprise is explained in verse 38. Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar, and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? The word translated murderers is the word sicari, and the that word is derived from seeker, which was a short sword or dagger. So these 4,000 men were assassins, and this Egyptian was the equivalent of what we would call a terrorist. So he led this terrorist group of 4,000 murderers, assassins. And this Roman chief captain thought Paul was this Egyptian. And so the Apostle Paul in verse 39 says who he is. He said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. He asserts his respectability, but for one reason, he wants to speak to the people. And so by telling the chief captain where he was from, what he was, he thought that that was the best approach to get permission to speak to the people. And he spoke to the people in Hebrew. He just escaped being killed. He'd come within a hair's breadth of being lynched, of being murdered by this mob of Jews. But he wants to speak to them. He wasn't just concerned about getting out of this alive. He wanted to speak to them. In Romans 10, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In chapter 9 of Romans, he speaks of having continual sorrow and pain in his heart for his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And this shows just how real that was. Instead of just getting out of the way and explaining to the captain later who he was and that the Jews had got it all wrong, he wanted to speak to the people from the castle steps, and he did. There's a very simple lesson for us. Don't worry too much about confusion. Sometimes Christians can be so concerned about being misunderstood or about being thought of being what they're not. Of people thinking, oh, maybe they'll think we're Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. We'd better not. That they end up doing nothing. The Jewish Christians misunderstood. The malicious, unbelieving Jews falsely accused. The chief captain thought he was an Egyptian rebel, but he continued to preach. We mustn't stop holding forth the truth because people might get the wrong end of the stick. We mustn't stop holding forth the truth because they might confuse us with something else. God works in the midst of confused situations. And he does it through the truth. If we wait for what we regard as the ideal opportunity to speak the truth concerning Christ, it'll never come. We must be prepared to hold forth the truth, even in confusion, because it is the truth. And God uses the truth, and God is glorified by the truth being made known. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, which applies especially to ministers, but I think it applies to the obligations of witness that lie upon every Christian. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy. As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Amen.